This section is a lot about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And one of my favorite people from church history that was a doer of the word, not a hearer only, is Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s, and he wrote something when he was in his 20s called The Resolutions. And I'm just going to read his first resolution. He had 70 of them, and I'm going to read it. And then I think it's just a good segue into what we're going to be talking about. So if you could really pay attention, I think it would bless you to hear what he said as a 20-year-old man writing this about what he resolved to do. He said, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence or to come, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever." So we see Jonathan Edwards was saying, I want to do everything for the glory of God, for my good, and for the good of mankind. And that's ultimately what it means to be a doer of the word. And so my section I'll be preaching on in James 1, I kind of summed it up in one statement. This section teaches us that the new birth, or being born again, comes through the gospel, which produces in a person the ability and the desire to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving themselves. So one more time. This section that I'm preaching teaches that the new birth, or being born again, comes through the gospel and produces in a person the ability and the desire to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving themselves. Verse 18 says this: "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruit of his creatures." So in that context, Pastor Damon preached last week, I guess from maybe 9 to 17, and we see in 17 that it was every good gift is from above, is from God from above. So everything good we have is only a gift from God. We don't earn it or deserve it or have anything to say, God, you owe me this. It's just simply a gift he gives freely. So in the context, what James is saying is the greatest gift God can give you is salvation, is making you alive together with Christ by taking you out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing you into the kingdom of his dearly and beloved Son. So what he's saying is, all these gifts, these temporal gifts, they're great. When God gives you food in the morning, it's great. When God wakes you up in the morning, it's great. If God blesses you with kids, it's great. If God blesses you with a good job, it's great. But if you miss the point of James, James is saying, that all is meaningless if you're not understanding that the greatest gift God gives you is taking you from death to life, from the power of Satan to God, from bringing you from under his wrath to under his grace. So of his own will, he brought us forth. And what this says is the new birth is all of God. And so some people ask me, do I believe in free will? And I tell them, absolutely, God has free will. God ultimately is the only one who has ultimate, decisive determination of what happens. Me and you can't control everything. Me and you can't say, oh yeah, I really want to do this. We don't have the power to do everything. God has the power, the desire, and the ability to do all he pleases. And it doesn't say we kind of worked with God to bring us forth. It says of his own will, of his own free will, of his own free choice, God chose to bring us forth, to make us alive, to bring us again to Christ. So what the point is this, that God acted before we acted. Sometimes I talk to people and I say, who kind of believe that we kind of reached out our hand and God kind of grabbed back, or kind of like we kind of worked our way to God. And I kind of say the verse, so what you're telling me is God loves you because you first loved him. God loves you because you first loved him. The verse says we love because he first loved us. But it's not we kind of reached out and God kind of did his part. It's of his own will. And the verse that shares this completely is Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Someone who's dead doesn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I really want to reach out for something. I really want to choose something today. And the Bible proclaims that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. That God has to reach down to us before we'll ever reach out to Him. Did you reach out to God at one point? Of course you did. But it's because God made you alive. Because God brought you forth. Because God brought you from death to life. And so what it says here is, so a dead person must be first made alive before they can choose to do something, correct? That's pretty simple logic. You must be made alive before you can make a choice. And so God, by His own will, brings us to life. This is how 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what that's saying is, the same way God spoke creation into existence, did you have anything to do with God creating light in the beginning of the world? You had nothing to do with it. God said, "Let there be light," and you didn't. He didn't ask your permission. He didn't ask what you thought. And He just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, that's how God saved you. God spoke light into your heart, and He gave you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are by nature dead, not desiring God, not wanting God. And God one day says, "Let there be light" in our hearts, and there's light. And then we see God in the face of Jesus Christ with spiritual eyes. And so what we see here is God, by His own will, by His own choice, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were under His condemnation and wrath, God chose to make us alive together with Christ. But just so we're not confused, some people, when they hear that, they're like, so what you're telling me is God by Himself saves us. It's God shines in our hearts. God's the one who makes us alive when we're dead. God opens up our eyes, not because we asked Him to, but because He's God. What's the point of maybe sharing the gospel? What's the point of reaching out and proclaiming to people Christ and Him crucified? What's the point of that? This is the point. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. The means by which God makes people alive is the gospel. God doesn't just make people alive randomly. God uses His spoken word, and that word, when it's heard, God gives light to it, and it makes light in your heart where you understand it. No one in this room is saved because somehow one day you woke up and you just saw light in Christ. Someone spoke to you the gospel. You heard it. You read it. Somehow you heard the words of the gospel, and that is what made you alive. You were once dead, and the gospel, by God's power, made you alive. And the reason why I say the word of truth is the gospel is because Paul says it's the gospel in Ephesians 1:13. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth," same word, "the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So God makes you alive by His own free will, by His own determination, but it's through the gospel. The means by which God makes people alive is the gospel. Think about with Lazarus. People might be familiar with the story of Lazarus. So in John 11, Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb. He's dead for 4 days. He's starting to stink, and he's completely dead. And in the Jewish culture, somehow they believed, it was kind of like a tradition, if it was 3 days, the person could maybe come back, 4 days, goner. That's why Jesus waited for 4 days to actually show them that this isn't just a tradition happening. This is me doing a miracle. And Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb, and what does He say? How does Lazarus come forth? Does he come just randomly walk up? No, the word of Christ raised him from the dead. The same way, spiritually, the word of Christ, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, it comes to us and it makes us alive. And so what Jesus did is said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? He came forth. And some have said, the reason why He said Lazarus before He said come forth, if He just said randomly come forth, everyone dead in their tombs would have came to Jesus. Everyone dead would have came to Jesus if He just said, "Come forth." But He said, "Lazarus, come forth." He rose him from the dead. So the word of Christ was the means by which He accomplished the raising from the dead. And so now I want to quickly unpack what the word of truth is, what the gospel is, so we have a clear understanding of it, where God might either today raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life, or you might be encouraged that this is the message by which God is used to bring you, and it would build you up in your faith. So, and if you're not a Christian here, we're so thankful you're here, and we pray that you would listen clearly to what the gospel is so you would know it. And the gospel starts with first who God is. Unless we know who God is, we'll never understand truly who we are. I was talking to my friend Peter this morning, and Peter's in a country where it's illegal to share Christ. You'll be in prison. He's been in prison 7 times for sharing Christ. And so when he shares Christ, people in his country have no idea of the God of the Bible. They're kind of like in Acts 17 where the Apostle Paul has to say, the unknown God you worship, let me proclaim him to you. And so in that country especially, they have to tell people for minutes upon minutes, let me even explain to you who this God is. But I'm afraid even in America, there's so little understanding of who God is that we have to start by proclaiming him. And so the God who made us, who created us, who spoke the world into existence, the one who was never began and will never end, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting is God, the one who is our creator and the one we belong to. We're not our own. If God made us, we belong to him. He is our maker, our sustainer, the one who owns us and determines what's right and wrong for us. And this God is not just a God who winks at sin or says, oh, it's okay. This is a God who's holy and righteous and good and must punish all evil. A God who has judgment for sin and blessing for righteousness. A God who is most holy, most good, most free, most sovereign, the one who controls everything from the beginning to the end. And God, in his freedom, created mankind not because he needed anything, but because it was his choice to make things to glorify himself. And so God made birds and trees and seas and mountains and all the things we see in this world. God simply spoke, and it was. God simply said, let there be, and it was. And at the end of his creation account, he says, and it was very good. God made only what is good because God is good. But then we see very quickly in the creation account in Genesis 3, man, instead of obeying God, turns from God. Man, instead of loving God, says, I want to do my own thing. Instead of man saying, I'm going to worship God rightly, they say, I'm going to worship myself. Instead of saying, God, you're our God and we have nothing good apart from you, they say, God, I think we can do it on our own. They said, instead of, God, we're going to go your way, what they said is, we're going to go our own way. And then that sin carried over to us, and that's why there's destruction in this world and sin and terrible things that happen because man, instead of obeying God, instead of delighting in God, chose to turn from God. And so we've all broken God's law. We've all lied or stolen or had bitterness or anger or deceived or used God's name as a cuss word instead of blessing his name. And that causes God's judgment to come upon us. If God is good, he can't just wink at sin. If God is a just judge, he can't just say, you know what? That's no big deal. Because the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so the punishment for sin, the wages of sin is death. And so all of us, because of our own sin, have brought against us God's judgment and wrath and curse. That now we stand, instead of in right relationship with God, as God is our Father, we stand under God in his wrath and as our judge. And so the bad news for all of us is none of us can fix ourselves up enough. Some people try to fix themselves up by just coming to church enough or reading enough or praying enough and trying to fix themselves up on their own. But that will never work because God says our greatest works are like filthy rags. And so the problem is because sin separates us from God, we have no hope of coming back to God. But one of the best words in all of the Bible is a simple 3-letter word, B-U-T, but. Usually there's good news when you see the word B-U-T in the Bible. But God didn't leave us in that predicament. God didn't say, well, I'm done with them, I'm going to leave them. Instead, God entered into his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus never sinned, ever. Instead, he loved God and he obeyed God. He treasured God as he ought. But he went to the cross to take upon himself our sin, our guilt, our punishment. And instead of him getting the blessing which he deserved, he said, I'll take the curse that they deserve. I was talking to my friend Peter as well this morning, and we say the word blessed, I'm blessed a lot. But unless we understand that the only reason we're blessed is because Christ was cursed, we'll never truly understand what it means to be blessed by God. The only reason you're blessed by God this morning is because Jesus Christ on the cross was cursed. And on the cross, he bore all of our sin, and he took it all away as far as the east is from the west. And then he rose from the dead to show, I call that, if you've heard me preach, the receipt. This is how we know it's been paid for. And he's ascended to heaven, and we must all respond to this call by repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the message by which God redeems us, where he brings us from death to life. And if you're in this room and you're apart from Jesus Christ, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, I command you on the authority of God's word, repent, turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. And if you are in Christ, remind yourself daily of the word of truth that God has brought you alive with. Because apart from the gospel, there is no bringing people from death to life. And the gospel is the means by which he does that. And then we see in the second part that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. We see that God, through Jesus Christ, is redeeming all things. And his people are the first fruits, the beginning of God's new creation. When God saves a person, they're part of the new creation. Have you never read, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation? The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So when God saves a person, it's God starting his new creation. And that's what Jesus was doing when he was on the earth. When he was healing people, what he was saying is, this is what the kingdom will be like. When it's ultimately finished, there will be no more disease. And what I'm showing you is a foretaste, a beginning of what it looks like in the kingdom, where there will be no more sin or death or pain anymore. And so, has the kingdom come? Yes. The kingdom is on earth. But is the kingdom consummated or completed? No, it'll be one day completed. And the kingdom is built as more and more people come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God's kingdom is built on earth. And so we also see that God is making all things new through Christ. Everything that is broken about this world will one day be restored. Everything that is bad, when that will be put right. And it says in the new heavens, new earth, where righteousness will dwell, there'll be no more sin or shame. And then in verse 19, that was my longest one. These one will go a lot quicker. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What we see here is, so verse 18 teaches us that we didn't save ourselves. God saved us by himself, for himself, from himself, that now we're right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It shows us that there's nothing we've done to earn God's favor, because it was of his own will he made us alive. And because of that, we should know this. And he calls them his beloved brothers because they're loved by God. They're loved by him and they're loved by God. They're his brothers in Christ. And then he says to them, be quick to hear. So kids, teenagers in this room, what he's saying to us is that we should be quick to hear. When our parents tell us to do something, are we quick to hear it? Or are we quick to push it off? Are we quick to listen to authority? Or are we quick to say, I know better? Are we quick to say, I can do it my own way? Or are we quick to say, maybe my parents know best? And biblically, all of us at a younger age are foolish. We don't know the way. We have to grow in wisdom. And so it's foolish to think you can do it on your own apart from people who have been around a lot longer than you. And so as you're quick to hear, may you be a person who says, I don't know how to do it on my own. I'm going to listen to others, be quick to hear others' thoughts. And then it goes on to say, slow to speak. Are you a person that just says your own opinion all the time, just likes hearing your words come out of your mouth? Or are you a person who is quick to hear and actually slow to speak because you want wisdom by saying, I don't have all the answers. I don't know what's right all the time. I don't know what's best all the time. So I want to be quick to hear others and slow to speak. It says this in Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips, whoever is slow to speak, is prudent or godly or righteous. So when your words are many, it's actually when transgression or sin is rampant. But when you hold your lips back, when you hold back saying things that might be unkind or rude or harsh, that's actually what a godly person does. And so one of the best things you can do for a person to show that you love them and care for them is be quick to hear them. Doesn't it make you feel good when you're talking to someone and you feel like they actually want to hear what you're saying? Does it make you feel good when you're talking to someone and that you know they're just ready to get their own thoughts out? They're not really worried about what you have to say. They're just really ready to say what they want to say. But we want to be a people, me included, all of us included. As I was reading this, I was convicted by this. Lord, help me be quick to hear, slow to speak. And so we want to be a people that instead of blurting out our own opinion, instead of being, oh, I don't really want to hear, I just want to tell you what I have to say. Let's be a people who wants to listen to wisdom and be slow to speak our own advice. And so kids in the room, when someone is older and talking to you, seek to train yourself. Seek to make yourself, almost force yourself at first to say, all right, I'm not going to talk. I'm just going to listen. And when they're done, I'm going to talk. Not trying to interrupt them, not trying to be rude, just simply listening, learning, understanding, and being slow to speak an answer. And so, lastly, it says, and slow to anger. Because someone who's angry all the time doesn't produce the righteousness of God, doesn't have the righteousness of God. Is it fun to be around someone who is always getting angry, who's always seems like you're just afraid he's going to blow up and get upset with you? Those people aren't fun to be around. You feel like you're on pins and needles all the time, where you're like, oh, I don't want to say the wrong thing because they might yell at me. We want to be slow to anger, where it doesn't mean we never righteously get angry. Jesus was righteously angry. He was whipping people out of the temple. Jesus got angry, but he was slow to anger. He didn't lash out in unrighteous anger. So it's not saying you might never get righteously angry over something, over sin or over something wrong, but it means be slow to do that. Think about it. Is this worth doing it? And so for parents in the room, it's such a tough thing. May you seek to not be quick to anger with your children or quick to anger, quick to say something, a mean or a harsh word. Be quick to lose your temper. That's what it's saying. Don't lose your temper. Don't get upset. Don't yell. It's saying be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. If you're quick to yell, you're not obeying this verse. If you're quick to say, what in the world are you doing? You're not obeying this verse. If you're quick to tell your kids to stop it while you're yelling, that's kind of hypocrisy. Or you're telling them, be nice to each other as you're yelling. Be slow to anger. And kids and teenagers, be slow to anger. In a day and age where it's so common to want to lash out, to gossip, to slander, to make fun, to say, I'm just going to get back at this person by saying a mean word, saying a harsh word. Be different. Be different and say, I'm going to speak well of this person. Is there never a time to say, to make correction or rebuke? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying your tendency should be say words of blessing and not harm. To say words that build up and not bring down. This is how it talks about being slow to anger in Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but one who has a hasty temper exalts folly or foolishness. So the one who is slow to anger actually has great understanding. And so for everyone in the room, my prayer for myself and for you and for all of us, that we might have a willingness to listen, a willingness to be slow to speak, and a willingness to be slow to anger, all for the glory of God and for the good of those who will interact with. Verse 21 says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Because you know that being slow to, being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger is actually what produces God's righteousness in your life, which actually is a righteous way to live before God. Put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness. Throw away, kill, turn from all of your sin. Don't just play around with your sin. What this is saying is basically kill your sin. As the Puritan John Owen said, he says, "You're either killing sin or it's killing you. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. You're either throwing aside sin or it's coming upon you, entangling you and snaring you. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. There's no middle way around it." But instead, he says, instead of living in that way, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Instead of living in rampant wickedness and filthiness, have humility and meekness and simply receive God's word. Don't think you know it all. Instead, receive with meekness, humility, God's word. And so I pray for the kids and the teenagers in this room that would hear me, that at a young age you would receive the word of God, which is able to save your soul. That you wouldn't live in unrighteousness. You wouldn't run the ways of this world, but you would at a young age come to Christ and receive with meekness his word, the very word that's able to save your soul. You would receive with meekness that word. And ultimately, you want to receive the word written, because it's about the word living, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 5, 39 to 40, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." If you read this book apart from faith in Christ, it's absolutely meaningless. If you read this book apart from saying, "I'm trusting in Christ to give me the understanding," that's why many of you in this room, or some of you, not many, some of you might in this room say, "I don't get much out of the Bible. I read it and I'm like, I don't know what that means. I'm confused by this." Are you coming with humility to receive it, saying, trusting Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and asking him to give you wisdom into the word? Because the Bible says the natural person, the unbelieving person, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. If you're an unbeliever, God's word is foolishness to you. You can't even understand it. And so if you read the word apart from Christ, it's absolute foolishness. But if you read it by faith in Christ, it makes it alive to you. So come to the word through faith in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the word through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rebukes the Pharisees and say, "You read the book, you know the book, but you don't trust me. Stop reading the book. Unless you come to me, stop reading the book." That's basically what he's saying to them. That's the text I read. "Unless you're going to have faith in me, this book's meaningless. Because this book will condemn you apart from faith in Jesus Christ. It'll only be worse for you if you read this apart from faith in Christ. Because to much is given, much is required. If you read this book and you trample upon God's grace by giving you the book, apart from faith in his son, what you're saying is, I'm going to read it and condemn myself more. Because to much is given, much is required." Verse 22 says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Don't just hear the word, do the word. Don't just listen to preaching, live out what's being preached. Don't just say, "That was a good sermon, maybe I'll think about it." To be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, is saying, I'm going to listen to preaching and I'm going to say, how can I live that way in my daily life? If you hear preaching week after week after week and you don't change, what's the point? What's the point? If it leaves you the same week after week after week, it's like, what are we doing here? If we're hearers of the word, not doers, we should just pack it in. We should pack it in, take all the stuff home, and go home. We can do something better on a Sunday morning. If we're not going to be hearers of the word and doers, let's just pack it in. because we're just deceiving ourselves, like the text says. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. You're deceiving yourself if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer. This is how our larger catechism says how we should read the word of God. So how is the word of God to be read? The Holy Scriptures, this is important. Pay attention to this. This is real good. The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, and that he only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. What they're basically saying in a nutshell, don't just hear the Bible, apply the Bible. Don't just say, I'm going to listen to good sermons. Say, how can I listen and apply? So if the Bible says, I'm going to say the hard things that the Bible says that we need to be doers of. If the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, ask the Lord for grace to say, I'm going to submit to my husband because the word tells me to, and not just a hear only, deceiving myself. If the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, you don't just say, well, that sounds like a nice idea. You ask God for grace to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Kids, when the Bible says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, you say, God, give me grace to obey my parents. Give me grace to honor my parents in the way I live, in what I do. When the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, pray that God would give you grace to not just hear that, but to love God is to delight in God. That you would ask God to give you the spirit of understanding, that you might love him more, and by loving him more, loving your neighbor more. If you just hear it and say, well, that sounds like a good idea, but you don't apply it, you're deceiving yourself. So may we be a people who hears the word and does it. Even the tough things in the word. Like wives submitting to their husbands, like husbands loving their wives, like children obeying their parents, like loving God and loving neighbor. These things that our flesh naturally doesn't want to do. But we must be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving ourselves. Because this is how Jesus puts it in Matthew 7:21 about those who hear the word but don't do it. He says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says there will be people on that day who say, I read the book. I know the book. He says, but you didn't do the book. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You knew the book. You heard the book. You called me Lord, but you didn't do anything about it. Depart from me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The next phrase he says, just so people don't think they're saved by their works, many will say to me on the day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform any mighty works? And I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Two problems we see there in that text. First problem, I read the book, but I didn't care about doing the book. Second problem, Lord Jesus, look at all I did. Look at my stuff. Isn't this going to make me acceptable? Look at all my stuff. I cast out demons. I prophesied. I preached at church. Jesus says, I don't care if you did all those things because you didn't have faith in me. You were doing those things to glorify yourself. So first, I have the book, but I don't do the book. Second is, you're trusting in yourself, saying, look at what I did, Jesus. Isn't this good enough to let me into heaven? And Jesus is saying two wrong things. One, you can't just say you know the book, but you don't do it. Second, you can't trust in yourself to get you right with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He also says, finally, in the story of the sand and the rock, those who build their house on the rock, when the waves come, it actually stands. But if you built your life on the sand, when the storms come, it's all blown away. 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So what it's like, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like a person who looks at yourself in the mirror and you leave, and 5 seconds later you're like, I forget what I look like. I better look again. It's like, what was even the point of looking in the mirror? I've done this several times. Probably someone can relate with me. You look at your watch or you look at your phone. Someone asks you what time it is and you look. And then someone asks you a minute later, you're like, I have no idea what the time is. You completely forget and you just looked at your watch. And so what he's saying is, if you hear the word and you don't do it, you're like a person who sees pimples on your face and says, oh, you leave. Oh, I forgot to put makeup on. Or you see a cut on your face and you're like, it's completely gashed. And you're like, you look, oh, that's not good. You look away and you just go to work with the gash on your face. It's like, what's the point of even looking in the mirror if you're not going to do what the mirror tells you? When you see a gash on your face, what is the mirror telling you? You need to go to the hospital or you need to get a bandage on it. What the mirror is saying to us is there's something wrong. And when we read the book, what does the book say? There's something wrong with you. There's something very, very wrong with you. It's called sin. The book has the solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the book apart from faith in Christ, which is ultimately what God calls us to do, they ask Jesus, what do we do to do the works of God? He says, believe in the one whom he sent. They ask him, how can we do works? And Jesus said, the work God wants you to do is believe in me. So ultimately, we need trust in Christ. And then in light of that, we live a life of obedience to God. Because we don't want to just look at the book and forget. We don't want to just say, oh, that's a good idea, and then leave and say, oh, I don't even remember what it was talking about. We want to be doers of the word, not hearers only deceiving ourselves. Verse 25 says this, though. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We want to be people who not just read the book, but apply the book, that do the book. It says, if you look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, basically another way of saying the Bible, and you persevere, so you don't just look and forget, you actually persevere remembering what you look like, remembering what God's word says, and you don't forget, but you're a doer who acts, you will be blessed. God's blessing will be in your doing. So we want to be a people in our life that applies everything we do with the Bible. One thing, a habit for me is I don't do anything or I don't kind of plan to do something unless I know there's a Bible verse that either explains that or at least kind of you can get that from that verse. So yesterday they asked for prayer. So I'm doing an FCA camp this week, like I said, busy couple weeks for me. And so I'll be leaving here, 2-hour trip right after church back to Kutztown, Pennsylvania. And we were writing down yesterday prayer requests we had for the week. And I didn't want to put a prayer request down unless I knew a Bible verse to back it up. Because there's so many people, we pray things and we're like, does God even want me to pray for that? Does God even want me to do that? Does God even think that's best for me? And the reason why we want to be doers of the word, not hearers only, is because we're like, yeah, God says, yes, I should glorify God. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yes, I should be sharing the gospel with this person. Preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. Yes, I should be loving God and loving my neighbor, Matthew 22:37-40. Yes, I should be obeying my parents, honoring my parents, Ephesians 6:1-2. Yes, I should be submitting to my husband, Ephesians 5:22. Yes, I should be loving my wife, Ephesians 5:25. And so what we want to be is people who say, do I have biblical reason for why I'm doing this? Or am I doing this just because everybody in the Christian culture is doing this? Do I just have the Christian t-shirt, but there's no applying it to my life? You're not radical if you have a Christian t-shirt if you don't apply what's on that Christian t-shirt. And so we want to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And some of you have heard me say how I love, love, love the Puritans. I love the Puritans, people in the 1700s. One of the main reasons I love the Puritans, they were a lot different from the Reformers. The Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, if you don't know these names, it's okay. And they were so different in this sense. They had the same theology. They both believed in the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty, all these things. But what the Puritans were different is they sought to apply everything they did to the Word of God, from the Word of God. They didn't just say, man, we have a lot of good understanding. This is awesome truth. They said, how can we live this truth in our daily life? How can our knowledge of God as our Creator affect the way knowing that He sees everything we do affect the way we live? How does knowing that God saved me apart from me, not by my own works, make me humble and not lashing out at people when they speak bad against me? How does it affect the way I view God as the one who leads me and is guiding me and is with me? How does that affect the way I live every day in my life at home, maybe as a mother at home or at your work? How does that affect? So what they did is saying, everything in my life I want it to be because God has said to do it. And God gave us one book. God gave us one book. And He gave us one life. And we're wasting our life if we don't apply that book to our life. God didn't say, try a lot of different things and maybe something will work out. He gave you one book and He said, live by it. Everything else you waste at your life. God gave us one book, not to experiment, not to try all the different things. He gave us one book and said, apply it or you waste your life. And kids and teenagers in this room, if you don't want to waste your short life, listen, please. Know the Word of God. Get around others who know the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Memorize chapters in the Word of God. Memorize books in the Word of God. I work through books and what the blessing of memorizing books is. Memorize large sections of the Bible. Talk about the Word of God with others and apply the Word of God to every area of your life. This is how the psalmist speaks of God's Word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. What he says is, your words are better than honey to my lips. Honey is sweet, it tastes good. And what the psalmist is saying, God's word is better than that. And he says in Psalm 119:127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. What he's basically saying is, all the gold in the world, it doesn't outweigh this book. This is why I love the Puritans too. I don't know if this is tradition or real. I hope it's real. It sounds real, knowing the Puritans. Is they would come and sometimes people would try to take their stuff or take their stuff to get it. And they would say, you can have all our stuff. You can have all our possessions. Take it all. We don't want any of us. Just please don't take our Bibles. Please don't take our Bibles. You can take all our money. Take our stuff. Because, I mean, they had no chance against these people. They weren't going to really like just start shooting them up. And they said, just please don't take our Bibles. Because they knew their Bibles were more precious than gold, even fine gold. And in other countries where it's few and far between to get a Bible, like Peter's country, it's illegal to pass out Bibles in his country. Right? Yeah. And so it's illegal. And think how precious the Bible is in their country, where they don't even know if they'll have a Bible. It's illegal. He was in prison, and he started sharing the gospel with the guys in the prison. And while he was in the prison, he was talking with them, and he has code words. His wife knows English, and he was able to say with his wife code words, and their code word for the Bible is BB. And so he sent the letter, and she ripped out the pages of the Bible, wrapped it up in tinfoil, correct? Wrapped it up in tinfoil, sent it to the prison so they could have prison Bible study. 7 people came to faith in Christ out of the 22, and then he got in trouble. They sent him to a 2x2 room where for 2 weeks he had no food, no water, nothing, with no light, because he preached the gospel in the prison. And so think how precious this book is to them. That he literally said, please just send the book. We need the book. And they couldn't even call it the Bible, because then it would have been, wouldn't have gone through. And he sent in English, and they don't know English, which was helpful. But he calls it the BB. So may we think of, when we have maybe 12 copies on our shelves. These people are ripping out pages so they can get Bibles to prisons. May we think of the Bible that way. And this is how J.C. Ryle puts it. The happiest people in this world are those who make the Bible the rule of their lives. They read their Bibles often. They believe what the Bible says. They love that Savior Jesus Christ whom the Bible speaks. They try to obey what the Bible commands. None are so happy as these people. They cannot prevent sickness and trouble coming to them sometimes, but they learn from the Bible to bear them patiently. Children, if you would get through the world happily, make the Bible your best friend. May the Bible be our best friend, because when we have the Bible as our best friend, we're the happiest we can be. We should be the happiest people in the world because we have the Bible and we know the God of the Bible and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, in 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and not bridle his tongue but deceive his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If you say you're a Christian but your words are unwholesome and unclean, what he's saying is you're not a Christian. I don't know how much more clear he could be. He says, if you say you're religious, you say you're a Christian, but your words are filthy, you're not actually a Christian. You're deceiving yourself. Your religion is worthless. If your words are putting down and harsh, not saying you don't ever slip, not saying you don't ever fall, not ever saying that you never fall short, but it's saying, is the consistency of your life putting down bad words, curse words, filthy language? If it is, your religion is worthless. And as I said before, I don't write the mail. I just simply deliver what's on the page. I don't know how much clearer he could be. If you speak wrongly, consistently, you're not a Christian. You're not in Christ. You're not going to heaven because your religion is worthless. May our words be clean and pure and right, because our words are so powerful. Words can build up and bless, but words can tear down. Some of the memories you might have that scar you the most aren't people hitting you or taking your stuff, but the words they said out of their mouth, where they said words that pierced the heart. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a lie from the pit of hell. Words hurt sometimes worse than sticks and stones. And this is how Proverbs 12:18 says it. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That is powerful. What it says is if you have strong, hard, harsh words, it's like a sword thrust. That's why when people say something, it feels like you just got stuck with a sword, because Proverbs said that's what happened. When you say a strong word, it's like you're jabbing a sword into their stomach. But the one who's wise, his words actually bring healing. Either you can stab with a sword or you can bring healing with your words. So your words go a long, long way. And I pray for our kids and teenagers, listen, that your words would be putting up and not tearing down. Your words would be blessing and not harming. Your words wouldn't be sword thrusts. It wouldn't be gossip or slander or making fun or bullying. It would instead be blessing people with your word. And even if they might say a bad word to you, you don't repay them evil for evil. When someone curses you, you simply bless them with our words. And then in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. This is what true religion is. It's interesting for people like me who love theology, love doctrine, love church history. I would think James would say, you know what? True religion is knowing the 5 points of Calvinism. True religion is having the New Testament memorized. True religion is being able to quote the book of Romans from memory. True religion is being able to share the gospel to 100 people in one day. But what he says is true religion, which I love, it's been so convicting for me. This verse has been convicting for me probably for the last 2 months, even before I knew I would preach it. I've been seeking to find ways, because I'm convicted that I don't help orphans and widows enough. I don't do enough. And this is what true religion is. I need to be serving more at the Pregnancy Help Center. I need to be doing more. I need to be giving my stuff away. And this is what true religion is. It's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It might look different for all of us. Some of you might adopt. I pray that some of you would consider adopting a child. Man, I pray that some of you would adopt a child. Some of you have resources galore, and you haven't adopted one child. Resources galore. I'm not condemning you if you haven't, but I'm at least saying think about it. Peter, as we were driving, this man had literally nothing. He wasn't even married yet. They were about to get married. Literally had nothing, and they were about to abort a baby, and his wife said, we don't have anything. He said, I don't care. We're going to adopt this baby. She's 12 today. They had nothing. And we say, oh, that'll be too much money. I pray some of you would at least consider that's a way you can practice true religion, by saying we have resources galore. And I pray that we would seek to do that for God's glory. You would foster these precious ones. That God would lead you to that. God would lead you to maybe a ministry to them. Work at the Pregnancy Help Center. Donate to the Pregnancy Help Center. Go and clean one day. Go help them. But ultimately what we want to give orphans and widows, if we just give them a full belly and adopt a child and we don't give them the gospel, we missed it. So ultimately what we do is we want to bless them physically and bless them spiritually. If we bless them physically and they die and go to hell, have we really loved them? No. We care about earthly suffering and eternal suffering. And that's true religion. And then it goes on to say, keep oneself unstained from the world. And I'm about to close. So many churches nowadays want to be so much like the world that you can't even tell where the church ends, where the church starts and the world ends. They want to have the hipster pastor with the hipster look, with the cool music, with the lights, with the show, with everything cool, so the world just comes in and says, wow, what an experience. What a good time. No. The Bible says the complete opposite. We're not trying to be like the world. We're trying to keep ourselves unstained from the world. The Bible doesn't say learn from the world or let the little ones kind of stumble into the world. What it says is we should be innocent of evil. We shouldn't even speak of evil. It's not even right for saints to speak about evil, let alone practice it. Keep oneself unstained from the world. We don't want to be like the world. We want to be separate from the world. Because when we're separate from the world, that's when we can actually bless the world the best. When you're like the world, you can't bless the world because your light's not shining. You're not salty. You're not salt and light. But when you're unlike the world, you're able to be salt and light. So this section and summary teaches us that the new birth, being born again, which comes through the gospel, produces in the person the ability and desire to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving themselves. And may we be a people that who are, because we're saved by God's grace from his wrath, that we've been brought from death to life, that we would seek to do his word and not hear it only, deceiving ourselves. If you're in this room and you like, man, I don't do the word, I pray you would confess your sin, because he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And say, God, I want to do the word. I want to obey the word. I want to apply the word. Help me. And if you pray that, trust me, God will love to answer that prayer. If you tell God, God, I want to do your word, he doesn't say, no, you know what, I don't want you to do my word. He loves to answer that prayer.